Welcome to part three of our intertestamental between the testaments study. Surprisingly, those two titles, intertestamental and between the testaments, are contradictory. Let's consider the term intertestamental. You have heard the term intercontinental, referring to an airplane flying between one continent and another. Thus, intertestamental refers to a scripture study that goes from the Old Testament book of Malachi to the New Testament books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In contrast, the title, Between the Testaments, restricts itself merely to the time span between the end of Malachi to the birth of Christ. That is, from, let's say, 420 BC to around 4 BC, a time period labeled the silent period. That period of time when God was silent, that is, when our Lord said nothing through any Old Testament prophet for around 420 years. Already in part two of our current study, we treated the intertestamental background years leading up to the end of Malachi, starting with the time of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, and then moving on to the beginning of the Media-Persian Empire under such rulers as Kings Cyrus, Darius or Darius I, Xerxes, the husband of Queen Esther, and Artaxerxes I, and so forth. Today's class, following your new handout sheets, will primarily cover Between the Testaments, that period, noting the rise of the Greek Empire, and especially emphasizing five special names, even a sixth one, that will span its way from the silent period into New Testament times. So let's get started on the first page of your new study sheets, the sheet named Goals. On that sheet, you will see that there are 10 points, and I have the whole course from now on divided up for you, and today we will tackle the first three points that are listed there. Goal one, on your Between the Testaments timeline, view five, even six names of the most prominent personalities who lived between 420 to 4 BC. We'll come back to that in a moment. Number two, we will take the second page, which is called Supplement 2, and we will learn the dates of the activities of several prominent personalities, coupling them with some pertinent data. And three, we're going to connect Alexander the Great by first recalling Daniel 8, which we studied last time. Number two, reading Daniel chapter 11, 1 through 3, a former handout. And then, as a surprise, number three, we're going to analyze and study Ezekiel 26. So let's get started right now, and let's take out those timelines. You know, that big sheet that you unfold and that is called Between the Testaments. Now, as I look at this sheet, let's make sure everybody understands it well. This timeline is divided into three parts: a top part, a middle part, and a bottom part. Now, I want you to start way up at the top left-hand corner where you see the date 420. the time when we are going to start our Between the Testaments study. That's 420 BC, 420 years before Christ was born. And you will notice across the entire top that the numbers decrease from 420 to 410 to 400, and I'm going to refer to those numbers as we go along. And on the middle part, you'll notice that there are some other numbers as we keep going down, connected to that black bar that separates the top section from the middle section. We'll be looking at like 280, 270, 260. And finally, way down at the bottom, in the final bottom section, we once again have dates as they come closer to the New Testament, going from 140, 130, 120. Now that you're acquainted with how to operate with this chart, let's start with the top section. And you'll notice right away, below 420, you'll see that we are in the Persian period. Now, what I want you to do, I want you to go over to the right, to your right, and I want you to find the date 330, 330 years before the birth of Jesus. And this is where we start what we call the Hellenistic period. Oh, it started just a little bit before that, really back with, if you would go to 360 and drop down to the second name that is across there, it says Philip, King of Macedonia. Are you all with me? Dropping down to 360. Philip of Macedonia, he is the father of the first great personality that we want you to remember in our study today. He is the father of Alexander the Great, maybe the greatest general that ever ruled an army in the time of the world. Now you will remember, and it's not on this chart under his name, that we met him in Daniel chapter 8. He was called the big horn on the he-goat. But you do see there's a reference to him on the chart in Daniel chapter 11, verse 3, which we will study in just a little bit. Now, Alexander the Great is known for many, many things. One of them is that he was taught by the great Greek philosopher Aristotle when he was a child. But more than that, he conquered the world, as we'll learn in our supplement 2, and he did it in such a way that he spread the Greek language from the Hellenistic, and Hellenistic means Greek. And so he spread the Greek language all over the world. You will remember, if you recall Greek history, that the Greeks worshipped a god by the name of Zeus, and his wife was named Helena. In other words, she was named Greek. And Aristotle, everywhere he went in the known world and parts of that world where he conquered, he left behind soldiers and had them intermarry with the women of that country and had them teach them Greek. And thus, by the time of the Apostle Paul and of Peter and of Luke in the New Testament, the world, well, the lingua franca, the international language all over the world, at the time of Jesus and his apostles, was Greek. So the thing I want you to remember most of all about Alexander is he made it possible, through the secret workings of God, to have the gospel spread in the New Testament days all over the world because people understood Greek, and the whole New Testament was written in the Greek language. Now, Aristotle conquered the world in just 13 years, as we'll learn. And upon his death, a few years after, his kingdom, his empire, was divided into four parts, as had been predicted in the book of Daniel. And you will see that there if you drop your eyes from the date 320. Just go straight down from 320, and you'll notice just to the left of that is Alexander the Great. And you will see under 320, in parentheses, 1, 2, 3, 4, the generals that divided Alexander's kingdom up after his death. Now, that's all I'm going to say at the moment about Alexander the Great. And now I want you to drop to the middle section of your chart. And please go all the way over to the left, over to the left side of the middle section, and drop down from the year 280. And you will see there in the middle of names that are listed, a man, a ruler by the name of Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus. Well, he was a king in Egypt. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, the leaders of Egypt were called pharaohs. But now, after the time of Alexander, when his one general named Ptolemy the First came into power, well, the other rulers that followed Ptolemy the First were also called Ptolemies, just like there had been pharaohs. And the Ptolemies ruled over the country, the continent of Egypt. And over in the area of Alexandria, which is on the top of the African landscape, there was a man by the name of Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus. Now, why was he important? He came, what would we say? Oh, a few years after Alexander. If we go there and look at that, we can see that, oh, about 100 years later, Ptolemy Philadelphus came on the scene, and he is remembered in history for having the largest ancient library that there was. And his goal was to get all the prime tradition books of every peoples, of every nation on the earth into his library, translated from their language into the Greek language. And the Jews had a great tradition book. You and I call it the Old Testament. But he asked them to take their tradition book. And before he died, they took the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and translated it into the Greek text. After his death, it continued to be translated, all of the 39 books, into Greek and became known as the Septuagint, or in Latin numerology, the LXX, the 70, or the Septuagint. So I want you to remember that about Ptolemy. We will mention him again in the days to come. Now I want you to go all the way over, and remember, we are in the middle section now. The middle section. We're going to go like another 100 years, and we're going to go down to 170, and that will bring us, as you see, along the line there, if you'll look just a little bit left of the date 170, we're going to be talking about the rulers of Syria. They're called Seleucids. And if you drop straight down from 170 in the middle section, go straight down where you see a name in all capitals named Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. Now, he is absolutely the third most important person of the Between the Testaments era. He is an enemy of the Jews. He is one who conquered Ptolemy's in Egypt and spread his Syrian, Phoenician, Babylonian rule all the way down through Palestine and took charge of Palestine and did some horrific things to the Jews. For example, in 168 BC, he went into the temple of the Jews and he burned pigs, pork, on their altar and desecrated the temple. He became enemy number one to the Jews. But then we come to the fourth most important name. And if you will go up to 150 at the top of the middle section, you'll see a weird name there called Hasmoneans. The Hasmoneans are rulers of the Jews, priesthood, if you will, because they come from a man by the name of Matthias, or Matthias, if you will. He's the father, and he had three sons. You'll see those sons listed there under the title where it says, under Jewish rule. Drop down just a hair, and you'll see that there's one named Judas, followed to your right by one named Jonathan. And if you look way to the left of your third section on your time chart, you'll see another son named Simon. These are known as the Maccabeans. Yes, there was Matthias Maccabeus, Judas Maccabeus, Jonathan Maccabeus, and Simon Maccabeus. And of course, you've put it together already that their history is going to be recorded in the apocryphal books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So now we have had four prominent personalities that are so important to the period that we call Between the Testaments. What are they? Those names are Alexander the Great, Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, and the Maccabeans. Now we go way to the bottom, the third section, and we go way over to the right, and we see a star there, and it says Birth of Jesus. And of course, he becomes the most important person for us Christians of the whole Between the Testament era. But I want to add one more. I want to add a sixth one so that you can see it. And that is this. I want you to look down just a little bit left of the birth of Jesus, way down to the bottom where it says Octavian Augustus. You see that? It would be right under the year 20, even though it really starts in 37 BC, a Caesar, a Roman emperor, comes to rule the world. We know him from the New Testament as Caesar Augustus, who sent out an order that the whole world should be counted and taxed. His other name is Octavian Caesar. It's the same thing, Caesar Augustus or Caesar Octavian. And the reason I mention him separately is because he spans the timeline. He becomes intertestamental in the sense that he goes from the Old Testament into the New Testament because he starts ruling in 37 BC, but doesn't end his reign at his death in 14 AD. So that's what I want to do with the timeline for this session. So you can put your timelines away again. And now we're going to go back to our goals sheet. And now I'm ready for number two. And that means that we're going to look at the next page on the other side. We're going to look at supplement number two to learn the dates of the activities of several prominent personalities. And we're going to couple them with some pertinent data. So you have a handout there. Turn the page. And we are now on a page called Between the Testaments, supplement number two. And we're going to look at the history from Alexander the Great, which was in the first section, the top section of our timeline. And we're going to go all the way down to Herod the Great and to Christ, which is in the bottom section of the timeline. So we're going to cover prominent dates from all over that timeline. So I'm going to start with the date 336. Now you'll notice that several times I'm going to say like 336 BC, that is 336 to 323. I couldn't get the whole thing into a column on the left. So we're going to tell you the time span that a certain personality or event had. So starting with 336 to 323 BC, Alexander the Great conquered the whole known world of his day in 13 years. It was like a blitzkrieg. He started off in Greece. He moved east, conquered the Persian Empire, including Turkey, dropped down through Syria, Palestine, conquered all of that, and then to the south, he conquered Egypt. Then he moved back up, and he started east, and he went and conquered Babylon, and ended up over in the western part of India. And, well, they say that he wept because he felt there were no more lands to conquer. Well, we now notice here that I have a date, 332 BC, and it says Alexander the Great conquers Tyre. Now, what is Tyre? Tyre was one of the twin cities of the Old Testament. You will remember, for example, in America, we have Minneapolis, St. Paul, Minnesota. They're known as the Twin Cities. Well, in the ancient world, Tyre and Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, sometimes spelled Z-I-D-O-N, Tyre and Sidon were known as the Twin Cities on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, great and important cities commercially. Especially was Tyre a commercial center and really the most important center of commerce in the entire ancient world of that time. So it says here, Alexander the Great conquers Tyre, giving opportunity for Alexandria, Egypt. Oh, the minute I mention Alexandria, Egypt, who are you to think of? Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus, who wanted to have his whole library in Greek. And so it says that Alexander the Great gave opportunity for that city, Alexandria, Egypt, to become the dominant commercial center of the Mediterranean Sea. And we'll see how that happened when in a little bit we start studying Ezekiel chapter 26. 311 BC, Seleucus. Remember, that's the one that had conquered Babylon, got that inheritance from Alexander the Great when his kingdom was divided into four parts. Well, Seleucid begins the Seleucid dynasty from which Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes will become, he will become a ruler, the eighth down the line from this first Seleucid, and he will become enemy number one of the Jews. Well, let's go to 283 BC. That is 283 to 247 BC, and that's when Ptolemy II Philadelphus rules Alexandria, Egypt, and we've already talked about his great library. 223 BC, that is 223 BC to 187 BC, Antiochus III the Great becomes Seleucid ruler of Syria. Now, do not mix this Antiochus the Great up with Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. This Antiochus the Great was the father of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and he became ruler, a very powerful ruler of the Seleucid Empire, conquering Egypt. 198 BC, Antiochus III the Great defeats Egypt, and the significant part is he gains control of Palestine. Now, let's think of Seleucid and Antiochus III the Great. He ruled Syria to the north of Palestine. He wanted to conquer Egypt south of Palestine. And so when the two armies would often meet in the days to come and through the years, they would fight their wars on the battleground of Palestine. The Jews were pulled into their wars, even if they weren't interested in fighting. So the two warriors, the two sets of angry nations, Syria and Egypt, they would, I repeat, fight their wars on, well, Palestinian territory or in the Holy Land, which God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 175 BC, that is 175 to 166, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, I keep telling you, enemy number one of the Jews, he rules Syria, and Judah becomes subject to him. And it was in 168 BC that he desecrated the temple, and I repeat again so that we remember it, that he offered pork on the altar of the Jews in the temple of Zerubbabel, which had been rebuilt after the Jews came back from their captivity in Babylon. And remember, pigs were considered unholy, unclean to the Jews, and so this was an abomination of abominations. 167 BC, Matthias, who I told you was Matthias Maccabeus, and his sons, and they were of the priestly family, they were all Levites, they rebelled against Antiochus Epiphanes IV, and they began what we call the Maccabean Revolt, which is all recorded, as I told you, in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 166 BC, 2 years after the pork had been burned on the sacred altar of the temple, well, that is 166 to 160 BC, Judas Maccabeus, the son of Matthias, takes military leadership. In other words, the Levites start to fight back. You see, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes had been very clever in the beginning. He would always attack the Jews on a Saturday, on a Sabbath day, and the Jews would not fight because it was a holy day, and thus they were slaughtered. Well, eventually that changed. The Maccabeans said, "We're going to fight on the Sabbath day," and when they went out to fight, they defeated Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes and drove him back to Syria. 160 BC, that is 160 to 142 BC, the second son of Matthias, named Jonathan Maccabeus, he became high priest. His brother Judas became the military leader, and Jonathan became the spiritual leader. Dropping down once again on our date sheet, 142 BC, that is 142 all the way down to 134 BC, Simon Maccabeus, the third son, becomes high priest of the Hasmonean dynasty. This is very, very important to note. You remember, the high priest was supposed to be a person that was from the Levitical order, but had to be of the sons of Aaron. Now we're going to have a little bit of wishy-washy how we get people picked to be high priest. And so we go to 134 BC. That is 134 to 104 BC. That's a long period of time. John Hyrcanus, who is the son of the third son of Matthias, he's the son of Simon Maccabeus, he expands holdings of the dependent Jewish state. Now remember, the Jewish state is still having their problems of wars between the Ptolemies in the south and the Seleucids in the north. And it was during this time when John Hyrcanus was a priest that we first hear about the sect called the Pharisees and also another one called the Sadducees. And we'll have a whole lesson on these sects at a later time when I tell you about the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, the Zealots, and the Herodians, of course, Herodians, meaning those who came from Herod. Then there is 104 BC, that is 104 to 63 BC, another big time period, when there is much religious corruption. This is a very important period, because there was political vying for power among the Jewish priesthood as a struggle between those Jews who favored Greek culture tangled with those who said, no, we have to hold the Jewish Old Testament tradition. In other words, there were Jews that were very forward-looking and said, we want to become Greeks. We want to be like the rest of the world. And then there were those who were conservatives and said, no, no, we have to hold on to the traditions of the past. Oh, we'll learn way, way more about that in the days to come. Then we drop all the way down again to 63 BC. And now we look at something that is very important because we're going to have another empire come on the scene. We pass from the Babylonian Empire in the Old Testament to the Median Persian Empire. Then during the Between the Testaments era, we pass to the Greek Empire. And now the Greeks go off the scene and the Romans become world dominant. And one of their great generals was named Pompey. You've heard of Pompey, Italy. So Pompey invades Palestine and Roman rule begins. And of course, that Roman rule, continued all the way through the rest of the Between the Testaments period, on into the New Testament, as we see the Romans ruling the world at the time of Jesus. And we remember that Pontius Pilate was a governor of the Romans, appointed by them to be over Palestine. And of course, he is the key figure in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Roman rule begins in 63 BC. In 63 BC, that is 63 to 40 BC, Hyrcanus II rules the Jews, but the Jews are subject to Rome, don't forget. And then another person comes on the scene named Antipater, father of Herod the Great. And these rulers were Idumeans, or in other words, they were descendants of Esau, called Edomites. And that sets the background for great conflict at the beginning of the book of Luke, because God had said to Israel, that is Jacob, remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He had said the blessing will come through Jacob or Israel's line, not through Esau's. And yet, when we start the New Testament period, all of a sudden, we find out that Esau's descendants, one of them, is ruling over the Jews. This made the Jews feel that God had not remembered them. And that's why Luke then records, and it's not by accident, that God has a man by the name of Zechariah as a priest, to whom the angel Gabriel goes to announce the birth of John the Baptizer. The name Zechariah comes from the word Zechar, which means remember. So a priest who has the name God Remembers is in the temple when Gabriel comes, and all of a sudden God is saying to his people, no, I haven't forgotten you. Even though you're ruled by the Edomites, a descendant of Esau, I remember, and I'm going to send the person who will be the forerunner, the announcer of my son, who is going to redeem and rule the world. 44 BC on your date sheet, a date that will live in infamy, we might say, in American terminology, Julius Caesar, the first Caesar of the Roman Empire, is assassinated. 40 BC, that is 40 BC to 37 BC, a nation called the Parthians conquered Jerusalem and established Aristobulus II as high priest and king. Now that will make a lot of sense to you when you come to the New Testament, where there are several high priests when Jesus goes on trial after he is arrested in Gethsemane. In the Old Testament, there was only supposed to be one high priest at a time. But when Jesus is on trial and he's taken from Gethsemane, he is first taken to the high priest Annas, and then to the high priest Caiaphas or Caiaphas. Now, why are there more than one high priest? Well, because the Romans set up high priests willy-nilly. If they didn't like somebody, they removed him from office and put another one in his place. Well, in the days of Jesus, Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. He had been removed by the Romans, but he still was the power behind the throne in the Jewish idea, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest recognized for the moment by the Romans. Oh, it gets very complex. Well, go to 37 BC. That is 37 BC to 14 AD, and we mentioned this a little bit ago. Caesar Augustus, also known as Octavian Caesar, becomes the first Roman emperor after defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra VII of Egypt. Well, we've always heard about Cleopatra, but we haven't known she was the seventh Cleopatra. And Mark Antony fell in love with her, and they decided to rebel against Rome. Not a good idea. And another bad idea they had a general by the name of Herod the Great, and they didn't like him at all, so they sent him to fight the Arabians, knowing that he would be defeated and killed, and they would win out over Caesar Augustus. Well, it didn't pan out that way. Herod pulled off a great victory, and Cleopatra and Mark Antony died in the battle that they fought against Augustus. Well, following that, Augustus became the first emperor, and Caesar, having sided with Herod, having sided with the wrong side, well, he was smart. He marched right into the presence of Caesar Augustus and said, "Who was the most faithful to Cleopatra and Mark Antony?" And Caesar Augustus said, "Of course it was you," which means he should have put Herod to death right there. But Herod said, "Just as I was totally faithful to Cleopatra and Herod, I pledge my solidarity, my faithfulness to you." And Caesar in turn said, "Herod, you can be king over all of Palestine." Wow, what a lot of history. Strange things happen. So from 37 to 4 BC, 37 BC to 4 BC, Herod the Great, the Edomite, rules as king, as it says on your sheet there, over Palestine by Roman appointment. And then we come to 4 BC, that is 8 BC to 4 BC, somewhere in there, Jesus is born. So that gives you a little bit of the times frame, going all the way from the top section of your timeline to the bottom section through the middle section. Wow, lots of things going on during those 420 years between the Testaments. Well, now, according to your goal sheet, we have something to do here, very important. We first of all, according to number 3 on your goal sheet, the first sheet of your handout today, we want to recall Daniel chapter 8. Now you remember that told the future, that there was a ram with two horns, one smaller than the other, and another animal, a he-goat with a huge horn, came charging at the ram and killed the ram. And we learn that that he-goat represented Greece, the big horn on the head that defeated the, what? Defeated the Medes and the Persians. The ram, that was Alexander the Great. He was the horn on the head of the he-goat. But that horn was broken off which symbolizes the death of Alexander, and in the place on the head of that he-goat grew out four horns in all the directions of the earth, north, east, south, west, and represents the four generals of Alexander who took over his kingdom after Alexander died. But now I want you to go to page 6 of your first handout that we had for our course, and I want to show you, let's say, since time runs out, let's just say that Gabriel, speaking for God, reveals the future to Daniel. And in verse 3, he's telling something that's going to happen. And he says, on page 6 there, Daniel chapter 11, verse 3, "Then a soldier king will come who will rule over an immense area and do as he pleases." And that refers to Alexander the Great conquering the world. And I'd like to tell you about one of his great deeds of conquest by studying Ezekiel chapter 26 with you right now. So will you turn on today's handout to that third side, which says Ezekiel 26. And I want you to remember that as we come to this chapter, God is furious with the city of Tyre, one of those two twin cities of the ancient world. And he's going to rant and rave against them in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. But you and I are only going to study the 26th chapter, and you are going to be surprised. Now, to put this in context, remember there was a time when the city of Tyre was very, very favorable toward the Jews. They had a king by the name of Hiram in the days of King David and King Solomon. And in the city of Tyre, they had access to great trees called cedars. And God wanted cedar wood used inside the temple that was going to be built by Solomon and had been laid out from architecture by David. And they would float these cedar logs down the coastline of the Mediterranean. The Jews would retrieve them and take them to the temple in order to carve them and so forth in the inner parts of God's temple. That was the good time concerning Jews and those Phoenicians that lived in Tyre. But then there came a time when the people of Tyre turned totally against the Jews. You will see the city of Tyre lambasted in the book of Isaiah, the book of Amos, and the book of Joel, also the book of Ezekiel, which we're going to be studying here for a few moments. So let's start with verse 1, and you're going to notice through here, I have interjected in purple letters like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and I'm going to be going down all the way to the letter P. That's a lot of letters of the American alphabet, and each one of those represents a prediction that God made against the city of Tyre many, many years before they happened. Yes, as Isaiah says, only God knows the future. You and I have trouble remembering what we had for breakfast last Tuesday, but God knew hundreds of years ahead what was going to happen to the city of Tyre. So join me, please, at verse 1. Ezekiel writes, on the first day of the month, in the 11th year, that is the 11th year after he had been taken captive to Babylon, the Lord said to me, Son of man. Now this son of man is not the same term that we use of our Lord Jesus. The title Son of Man for Jesus comes from the great ascension prediction in Daniel chapter 7. It's a special title that means Jesus is the God-man. But here it is reminding Ezekiel that he's just a mere human being. He's just the son of mankind. And so God says, Son of man, Tyre has set against Jerusalem. Ha ha! The city that was the gate for the nation is broken and it's swung open to me. Oh, they are so happy that the Jews were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And they said what? I'll get rich now that she is ruined. There's your second part of verse 2. They were greedy, and they were glad to see Jerusalem, which was a powerful commercial center because it stood in between Egypt and Syria, and whoever from the east wanted to travel or from the west wanted to trade, they had to go through Jerusalem. And if you were in Egypt and you wanted to go and sell your goods to the north, west, and east, you had to travel through Jerusalem. So Tyre was very happy that Jerusalem, a great commercial center, fell. That meant more money for the people of Tyre. Verse 3, that is why the Lord said, because of what Tyre said, now God's going to have his say. He says, I am against you, Tyre. And the first thing he promises, I will bring many nations against you as the sea dashes its waves against the shore. This is one of the most important things to pick up in Ezekiel 26. God doesn't say that he's going to send a nation against Tyre and it will only happen one time and Tyre will be done. He's going to send many nations as waves on the Atlantic Ocean come over and over and over against the seashore. God will send many nations against Tyre. And then in verse 4, a second prediction. They will destroy the walls of Tyre and tear down her towers. Of course, that doesn't sound like any great prediction. This happens because towns do fall in times of history. And then he says, I will scrape the soil off her and make her a bare rock. In other words, the landscape is going to be bare. The houses, the palaces, the buildings are all going to be gone. That's a pretty fantastic prediction. Verse 5, the fourth prediction, in the middle of the sea, she will be a place for men to spread their nets, for I have spoken, says the Lord. Wow, in the middle of the sea, they're going to clean their nets? Well, I'll tell you how that happens and why it is still happening to this very day. E, the fifth prediction there, at the end of verse 5, she, that is Tyre, will become spoil taken by the nations. In other words, many nations will come and they will plunder all of the goods, all of the fortunes of the people of Tyre. Sixth, in verse 6, God says, on the mainland, the sword will kill off the towns depending on her. Then they will know I am the Lord. Now, what does it mean that towns depending on the, what did it say? On the mainland. Well, all along the Mediterranean Sea, there were other towns besides Tyre. And they would distribute these various goods from Tyre. And remember, Tyre was very famous for glassware. They knew how to blow glass. And it was very valuable for people who wanted trinkets and various things to display in their homes. But most of all, Tyre was known for its purple dye. They were masters at making garments that were beautiful, royal garments, if you will. And then from Tyre and from those other towns that sat on the mainland, they were known as people of the sea, sailors who would take these goods and sail out to all the islands and even all the way over to Alexandria in order to sell their goods. Verse 7, the Lord God says, and this now becomes another prediction, I'm going to bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar. Wow, Nebuchadnezzar, well, we've met him before. He's the great ruler of the Babylonian Empire under whom Ezekiel and the Jews were prisoners when this was written. And then you see that weird wedge-shaped writing there that I have printed out for you. That's called cuneiform. It's how they would take a stylus and press it into clay. And that long word there, that's one word, one name, that's how you write Nebuchadnezzar in cuneiform. How would you have liked to have had that name when you entered kindergarten or first grade and needed to write it? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is called there King of Babylon and King of Kings. Ooh, he gets a foretitle of our Lord Jesus. Of course, Jesus will become King of Kings with capital letters because he will rule the entire world from his throne in heaven. And he will come, this Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel says, with horses, chariots, war horses, oh, a horde or many people and many troops. Verse 8, he will put to the sword the towns on the mainland, depending on you. He'll wipe out all of your towns that distribute your goods. And it says, he will hold up a roof of shields against you. That means as he attacks, the soldiers will hold up the shields as the arrows come down on them, and they will throw up ramparts against you and raise up against you grappling hooks in order to get over the wall and smash your city. Verse 9, he will aim his battering rams against your walls, knocking down your gates with his axes. The text says swords, but we know they have to be something even more powerful than a regular sword, so we translate axes. He'll cut down your towers. And they had towers, two of them especially, to Greek gods. I believe one was made out of gold and one was made out of emerald. And they took them down in the days to come. Verse 10, his horses will be so many, their dust will cover you, just stirring up the ground as they come to attack. The noise of the war horses, wagon wheels, and chariots will shake your walls when he enters your gates as men enter a conquered city. Verse 11, with his horse's hoofs, he will trample on all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. Well, that all happened in Nebuchadnezzar's day. But God said he would send many nations. And you see, Nebuchadnezzar never took the city permanently because what the people of Tyre did, they moved from the mainland out to a nearby island about a half a mile off the shore, and Nebuchadnezzar did not have a navy that could conquer them, because you see what the people of Tyre did, they took big logs and they made them to a point, chiseled them away, carved them away, and pointed them toward the mainland so that if any ships came, they would crash into that and they would sink. So the people of Tyre were very ingenious as to how to protect themselves even when they were going down to defeat. Now, verse 12, you have to read very, very carefully. So far it has said, he will come and destroy. That was a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Hebrew text changes to the word they in verse 12. It says, they will plunder your riches and take your goods and spoil. This now refers to the other nations that will come in waves against the people of Tyre in the days to come. They will destroy your walls. Again, the city will be destroyed, because after Nebuchadnezzar left, the people of Tyre came in from the island and rebuilt their city. So now it had to be taken again. And they will tear down your delightful homes. They will dump your stones, lumber, and soil into the water. And that brings us to Alexander the Great and all the things that he did against Tyre. You see, when Alexander got there and the people ran to that island, Alexander didn't use ships in order to attack them. He took all of his captives from the cities along the mainland, and he had them pick up all the rocks, all the dirt, everything, and throw it into the Mediterranean Sea, and he made a causeway all the way from the mainland out to the island, and then he marched his troops out there and destroyed them, made them captives. Of course, in the days to come, after Alexander's time, those remaining people of Tyre, being in a very advantageous place to do trading, they rebuilt their city, and then wave after wave of people, I believe even Napoleon came and fought against the people of Tyre. But if you will go there today, you will find that on the island and on the mainland, it's as bare as a rock, and you will find fishermen there cleaning their nets. The word of the Lord has come true. But God has more to say. Look at verse 13. He said, I will silence your noisy songs, and no music will be heard from your lyres anymore. And I put a little note there, and this is true. Tyre was the music capital of the ancient world. It was the New York, the Nashville, the Detroit of whatever kind of music they played in those days. And then God repeats in verse 14, I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place to spread fishing nets. And I repeat, go there today and you will see that that's exactly what they do on those two areas, on the mainland and on the island. There is nothing. And if you want to prove that God's word is not true, why don't you empty your bank account and go there and build a city and show that God is wrong? Believe me, you will not be able to succeed. See, God had also said that Babylon would never be rebuilt. And just a few days after Alexander had returned from India, and decided he was going to rebuild the city of Babylon, he died of a fever. Saddam Hussein of Iraq was also rebuilding the city of Babylon, the city that God said will never be rebuilt. And, well, it was really being rebuilt by Saddam Hussein. He died, and today you do not hear any more about the rebuilding of Babylon. In the Old Testament, after the city of Jericho was destroyed, God said that city on that spot will not be rebuilt again. And somebody decided he would try it. And God wiped out him and his whole family. Do not cross God. Somebody says, but wait. There's a Jericho in the New Testament. There was a man by the name of Bartimaeus and his friend that Jesus healed, coming out of the city of Jericho, and the other account says going into the city of Jericho. Well, there were other Jerichos by the time of Jesus, but the original one has never been rebuilt, as the original Tyre has never been rebuilt either. It says, first, there where you see the letter O, U, that is Tyre, will never be built again, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, that is really sticking your neck out to say, oh, yeah, the city will be destroyed, but it will never be rebuilt on that part. Only God would know that. Turn the page over. Verse 15. The Lord God says to Tyre, excuse me, will the crash when you fall not shake the people who live by the sea? Yes, it'll shake them, because their entire, what shall I say, means of living, their earnings, will be destroyed. The wounded will groan and people will be killed. Verse 16, then all who rule the coastal lands, excuse me, please, will step down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their richly woven garments, dressed with terror, not with pride and with victory, but dressed with terror. They will sit on the ground, trembling every moment and shuddering over you. Then they will sing a lament, a dirge, and in Hebrew, that's called a kinometer. In music today, we would call it minor key, funeral music. And they will say to you, oh, how you have been destroyed. You have been shattered by the sea. O city that was praised. O Tyre that was praised. You and your kings were stronger than the sea. All your kings spread abroad their terror. Well, the fall of Tyre was significant, and we remember it today as having the curse of God upon it. Verse 19, God makes the last prediction. The Lord God says, when I make you a city of ruins, like the towns where no one lives, when I bring over you the ocean depths and the great sea covers you, then I will bring you down with those who descend to the grave, to the people of long ago. I will make you live in the netherworld. In other words, we're skipping ahead and saying the people will burn in hell because of their great arrogance against God's people. And you will be like ancient ruins with those who go down to the grave, to the place of the dead. You will never return and be restored to the land of the living, eternal damnation. I will make you a terror, and you will be no more. People may look for you, but never find you again, says the Lord. And as I end that chapter and our lesson today, I might mention to you that Alexander, who named many towns across the known world of that time after himself, and they were called Alexandrias, well, there was an Alexandria, going back to Ptolemy the Fourth Philadelphus in Africa, and after Alexander the Great wiped out Tyre, Alexandria in Egypt along the Mediterranean Sea became the new commercial capital of the world. May the Lord be with you until we meet again in 2 weeks. Christ be with you and bless you. Amen.